You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I take it on fairly good authority that most preachers you hear at the Advent do not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Instead, I try to keep it as plain and simple as I possibly can. I preach and teach Jesus. First, who he is and what he did. Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. But frankly, like Paul, I can relate to what he says here. We heard in the lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians. And when he says, I often feel just adequate to do this. Sometimes I'm almost scared to death. Still, I pray that the message will come through, that God's Spirit and God's power doing it all. Now today, I want to reflect with you on mostly on the Gospel of Matthew. So have that open, have your Bible open. Let's look at this crucial point in Jesus' sermon. So I want to talk to you today about what Jesus says about us and to us, about himself. So I really don't have a snappy analogy. I wish I really did. I was searching all week. What's a real clever, snappy analogy to get things going here? Some cultural reference to begin with, but I don't have anything. So I thought, well, Jesus is preaching. I'll just start with his sermon analogy. What does he say about us? What does he say about himself? And his analogy, he begins with what he wants to communicate about us. He draws on two very simple analogies that everyone who listened to him 2,000 years ago and today, I think, would understand. He says about you and about me, you are salt. You're light. Salt, of course, preserves food. I've learned that this is used in something called Bucky's Beef Jerky. Salt preserves food, everything from Bucky's beef jerky to Wickles pickles, whatever that is. But it also draws out flavors. Salt draws out the flavors of food. Importantly, salt plays a supportive role in this. I mean, it brings out the flavors of other foods. It isn't the food. I mean, when we eat steak, we put salt on it because we want to taste the steak better, not because we want to taste the salt better. Light, in the same way, illuminates, and it brings out God's colors in the world. Again, light is important, but it is important for what it does for others. I'm married to a Scandinavian woman, and I'll tell you this, the Scandinavians care about light. I mean, their patron saint for Sweden, celebrated at the darkest time of the year, is a second century Italian martyr, Santa Lucia. Her name means light. That's deliberate, I think, for the Scandinavians. I mean, they want light, and I think that's partially why she appealed to them. They are people who traditionally spent half of the year in darkness and cold and ate lutefisk. They're desperate people. Light, by way of fire, was important to them. But like salt, light exists to see other things and to warm up people, often with frostbitten fingers. When Jesus tells us who we are, we're salt and we're light, these words are actually the ending part of the introduction to his sermon where he declares, first and foremost, who we are by grace. King Jesus proclaims at the start of his sermon who we are. We are those who have been overtaken by the kingdom. As such, he says over and over again to begin his sermon, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. You are salt, continuing that. You are light. And importantly, the you is plural. Got to hear that. I'm still not used to saying y'all, but this would probably be a good instance to incorporate it here. Y'all are salt. Y'all are light. This is important. This is something we do together, corporately. All of these initial verbs, too, are what are known as indicative statements. They state being. They state facts. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, sees you, forgives you, heals you, accepts you, loves you, and declares over you that you are blessed. You are. You are. You are. Not do this, but you are this. Jesus has ascended a local mountain. He sat down, and that's the posture that preachers and teachers would take when they were about to preach or teach. And then he speaks the very words of God. Not surprisingly, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, you know that this is mirroring Moses. But in this instance, he knows intimately Moses' teaching, and he reworks it. And according to his contemporary rivals, the scribes and the Pharisees, he reinterprets what they think Moses meant. I mean, who are these scribes and Pharisees? Well, the scribes, those were the professional theologians of his day, the rabbis, the experts on interpreting the law. After this bit that we've heard this morning in verse 20 in chapter 5, pretty much the rest of the chapter, each one of the statements that he's saying are directed against the scribes. You have heard that it was said, this, and he repeats that six times. You have heard that it's been said. Well, who's been saying it? And it's the scribes who've been saying it, right? So he's directing this against them. So he's kind of teeing things up here. You have heard it been said. These are the scribes, the ones who do the saying, the teaching. And then the Pharisees, these were mostly merchants and craftsmen. They were devout lay people who knew the law and the prophets inside and out. I mean, they were the types that were present at every single Bible study. And they were very strict about keeping the law, particularly the external aspects of the law. Things like tithing, almsgiving, giving to the poor, the three daily hours of prayer, the twice weekly fasts. They were experts at keeping the stuff that could be measured, that could be counted, the stuff that you hear at the beginning of chapter 6, right? So he's kind of lining these guys up in his sights. For the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' declarations over his followers flew in the face of the way that they interpreted and understood the law and the prophets. For them, the way he describes his followers were signs actually of being cursed, not blessed. If you're poor, if you're mourning, you're hungry, you're persecuted, I mean, for them, likely, they would have said, that's because you're cursed, not blessed. Because you probably failed to keep the law in some way. The scribes and the Pharisees would have taught that the poor, the sick, the hungry, those experiencing famine, the broken, those who are persecuted by enemies, Babylonians, Romans come to mind, I mean, you're cursed. But Jesus turns this all upside down. Those who've been overtaken by the kingdom of heaven and received it by sheer gift are then called to live responsively to God's rule of sheer grace and with joy. Jesus says, congratulations to you, the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom. It's a gift. Such people are the blessed ones who in turn, he says, are salt and light. This is what the people of God overtaken by the kingdom of heaven now look like, taste like. What Jesus is saying about us, and later throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is not the fruit of perfectionism, trying harder to somehow get God to like us, but it is the joyous, it's the liberating response to grace. It's what happens when one enters the kingdom of heaven. It's not that perfection sets in, but divine infection sets in. And the whole rest of life is becoming what we are by grace. God has begun a good work in us, and he's going to continue that. This is magnificent, but frankly, it's also a bit foolish. At least I think so. It's foolish. I mean, I thought Jesus is the light of the world, not us. And that is true. But Jesus also declares this over us. And that is part of the foolish wisdom of God in this story of salvation. It's true because of what Jesus did and who he is, what he tells us about himself. And so in verse 17, this is a turn. I actually think there should be a paragraph break here because this moment here in verse 17, things take a turn. I mean, he's been talking about who we are because of being overtaken by this gracious gift of the kingdom. And now he turns, and because he's been upending the law, I think that's why at verse 17 he begins to say, okay, here we are, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That should catch us off guard, I think. Why is Jesus telling us this about himself and what he has come to do? For some, these next few verses, they're some of the most challenging verses in all of the Gospels. What he tells first is what he is not doing. He's not doing away with the law and the prophets. Instead, Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And when Jesus says that he fulfills the law and the prophets, I think he means what he means throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew when we hear this word fulfill. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by bringing to pass what they have always pointed toward. And what they have always pointed toward is himself. Himself. Remember that story? He's saying this at the beginning of his ministry, but remember in the end of the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection, and Jesus is walking on the way to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion, and he starts telling them how all the law and the prophets pointed to him? I mean, he says that at the beginning of his ministry, and then he's continuing that after his resurrection. Okay? I've come to fulfill this. The Old Testament law and the prophets are not just for the immediate sociological context of Israel, but rather to help create a people for God's name, conform to God's likeness. But the law and the prophets failed to do that. Not because they were bad or had faulty ideas, but because of what they were working with. The material they had to work with was us. Broken, bent people. The reason for the law and the prophets have been fulfilled, though, with Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. What they've all pointed to has now begun. Jesus sees in himself and his mission the dawning of the new age of the Spirit, so that the new gift of Torah spoken of in Jeremiah 31 can now be realized. I'm going to give you hearts of flesh. I'm going to put my Spirit upon you. Yes, you had Adam. Now we've got the second and the last Adam. You have Passover? I am now the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You have manna in the wilderness? I'm the bread of life. You want water from the rock? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, come unto me, and I'll give them springs of living water. You want Exodus? I'm going to go into the desert for 40 days, after going through water first, and then I'm going to come triumphant into the kingdom. You want David? I am David's greatest son. Right? I mean, just over and over again. You want to shoot from the stump of Jesse? Wow. I'm going to go on a tree and bring life through death. You want Isaiah's suffering servant? I am he. I am the one who takes away the sins of the world. You want the stone that the builders rejected? Yeah, that's me too. Over and over again, all that the law and the prophets pointed to, Jesus says, look at me, this is me. It's coming true here. And now, if this is the case, we can make sense of the next few things that follow this. Verse 18 says, for I say to you, nothing in the law shall pass away until all is accomplished. Which must mean, not that every jot and tittle in the law has continuing validity in the new age, but that what it is all pointing to will be accomplished in that age. And then in verse 19, keeping and teaching the least of these commandments, probably in this context, refers to this kind of new Zion Torah that he's going to be talking about in verses 21 through 48. In the kingdom of heaven, an obedient response is required indeed. But as verse 20 points out with another inferential for, such obedience is a radically different kind from that of the old age as found in the teaching and the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus describes this as a radically different kind of righteousness from that of the passing age. When Jesus says, this righteousness of yours must exceed that, he's not talking about quantity. He's talking about quality of righteousness. And this can only happen if Jesus' righteousness becomes ours. Paul describes this great exchange in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does that happen? And this is where a glance, it's a glance for this morning at the lesson from 1 Corinthians 2. When I do some of my preparation, I sometimes do coloring. I like to color. And I color words. And I start coloring every word that made reference to the Spirit in blue. And so blue is all over the page here. Spirit, spiritual, power. This only can happen if we are given the Spirit. This only happens if Jesus gives the Spirit to you and me. You and I can do nothing on our own to bear the image of Jesus in the world. We can only be His salt, His light, because, as Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, the Spirit, who is from God, has been freely given to us by God. That's another piece of the foolish wisdom of God. You and I, God's people, bear God's likeness and reveal the Father's love to the world in and through the power of the Spirit. Broken and cracked clay pots that we are, the Spirit shines through us. God takes the broken and the bent things in the world, people like me and you, to reveal His grace by the power of the Spirit. I mean, think of the many examples in the story of salvation who do this. And I don't mean the big ones. I don't mean the Adams and the Eves. I don't mean the Abrahams and Sarahs, David and Bathsheba, the Elijahs and Elisha. I mean those who bring out the God flavors and God colors, who are just pretty ordinary folk. The salty midwives of Israel, Shiphrah and Puah, who resist death by not complying to Pharaoh's command. The often forgot Obadiah in 1 Kings 18, who remains in the palace like a hidden preservative salt, feeding and protecting 100 prophets while Elijah is out in the desert running scared. Or Ruth, the Moabite woman, who illumines the biblical narrative simply because she refuses to leave her mother-in-law's side. Or Ananias in Acts 9, who shines as just, it just says he's a disciple, an ordinary disciple, who helps blind Saul see by just doing what God simply asked him to do. A little salt, a small lit lamp, are images for a humble but a confident people. And this way of being is not a bug in the program of Jesus. Rather, it's the design of Jesus in what He says about us and tells about Himself in Matthew 5, 13 to 20. He's building off of those beautiful beatitudes of those who are blessed when He tells us who we are and what He's about. In all of this, we, like salt, may be small and hidden, but we're dispersed in the world as life-giving people of God, God's vehicles for grace, through simple acts like just sometimes just being present to someone in the midst of their tragedy, grief, and loss. We, like light, who live locally, positioned simply where God wants us to be in ordinary ways, just like a simple household lamp, giving people the gift, maybe, of our attention or gaze. Have you ever been around someone like that recently? Have you ever been around somebody who looks at you and asks you questions that they actually are interested in you answering? That's the kind of people I mean, that give you that gaze, that attention. What one writer calls illuminators. Illuminators. This is what we are. If you've got to know me at all, you'll know that I am a huge fan of The Lord of the Rings. I have read it 18 times. I kid you not. And I read it the first time at 25, reluctantly, because my wife thought it was a good thing to do. She's usually right about these things. I love it. And there's this wonderful moment at the beginning of The Lord of the Rings where they're about to send out these 9 walkers to undo evil in Middle Earth. 5 great characters, and then 4 little hobbits. And Elrond, as he's about to send them out, says this over them, looking at this rather minuscule company with these simple little hobbits tagging along. And he says, looking at them, the hobbits in particular, I think, such is the course of deeds that move the wheels of the world. Small hands do them because they must, while the eyes of the great are elsewhere. God, He entrusts His gospel, His light, to humble, broken people like you and me, and fills us with His Spirit to reveal His gospel, His grace to the world. And he says, and it's all to the glory of our Father in heaven. Jesus wants us to know who we are. We are salt. We are light. And he describes what we do, and all because of who he is. The end, the fulfiller of all that Scripture points to, and what he has accomplished in the power of the Spirit. It's foolish. It's outlandish that God gives the same Spirit that empowered Jesus and his ministry, his mission, to you and me. But he does. He gives his Spirit so that we might be humble, yet confident, to bring out the God flavors and the God colors in our world. And this is why I think our gospel always ends appropriately and enlists this joyful response when we read it Sunday by Sunday. Praise be to thee, O Christ. Indeed. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.